Scripture reading will be taken from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? For in Him were all things created and in heavens and upon the earth, things invisible and things visible, whether thrones, nor dominions, nor principalities, or powers. All things have been created through Him and unto Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it was with the good pleasure of the Father that in Him should all things, all fullness dwell, and through Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things upon the earth or things in the heavens.
Good morning. I hope everybody's having a good day and has had a good week. If you've got your Bibles, you might want to leave them open to the book of Colossians. There was a series out, a movie series, about a guy named Jason Bourne a few years ago. He had the Bourne identity and the Bourne supremacy and the Bourne ultimatum. And as I've told you before, anytime I mention a movie, remember that I've seen edited versions of them, so don't run out and buy them and say, oh, the preacher said everything in them is okay, because the version I've seen took out a lot of stuff. But it was interesting when I saw these, because it's about a man named Jason Bourne, B-O-U-R-N-E, who was an undercover agent slash assassin, who has amnesia, finds himself in a foreign country, best I remember on a Russian freighter, trying to figure out who he is. And he can do all these amazing things. He can, you know, he knows a lot about technology and espionage and fighting, etc. But he doesn't know why. Because he doesn't know who he is. And he keeps encountering people and they don't know who he is either. And so it's really all about discovery about his identity and why he can do these amazing things. I want to talk about someone's identity and supremacy tonight. Not of a make-believe character developed by Hollywood named Jason Bourne. But I want us to talk about the Bourne supremacy of someone who is very real. A being who is true. The Son of God. As we look at the book of Colossians, I want us to see the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because in the book of Colossians, it's really a book about the identity of Jesus. The people at Colossae were struggling, it seems, or they had a strong faith. He talks about that in the first chapter. But it seems there may have been false teachers or there were elements in the culture around them that were attacking the identity of Jesus. Who is He? And has He done enough for us? You see, there were apparently those who were trying to promote an and-one Christianity. Where you have Christianity and Judaism. Christianity and philosophy, Christianity and asceticism. We could go through other things that might have been background elements. And so what Paul is trying to say in the book of Colossians is here's who Jesus is and here's what He's done, and you don't need and one Christianity. You just need Jesus Christ. Trust in Him, trust in who He is, trust in what He's done, and trust in His salvation. Our theme this year is increasing in knowledge. And the elders have chosen Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10 is our theme verse for the year. And we looked at that last week as we looked at the first 12 verses of the book of Colossians. And so since Colossians 1 verse 10 is our theme verse, we've decided to walk through the book of Colossians and see not only that God wants us to increase in knowledge, but in particular what He wants us to increase in knowledge about. Especially as it relates to Jesus. Again, if I'm looking at the book of Colossians, and you were to ask me to come up with a theme to describe the book, I believe the book is saying that the Savior is sufficient and supreme. The Savior is sufficient and supreme. He rules over all. He has done all that is necessary to save us. In chapter 2, verse 10, Paul would say, we are complete in Him. We need nothing else. He is completely sufficient. And really, the first half of the book of Colossians is about Christ, about who He is and what He has done. The second half of the book of Colossians is about the Christian, who we are because of who He is and what we need to be doing and how we need to be living our lives because Christ is sufficient and supreme. You see, Paul was never content with just us knowing some information about God. He wanted that information to lead to transformation in how we live our lives. But as we're at the first half of the book of Colossians in our study so far, we're at the information phase. We're learning who Jesus is and what He has done. I want to think about this biblical bullseye, that to know Him is to know me. To know Him is to know me. Last time we were together, we talked about Paul's prayer to God for the Colossian brethren. This week, I want us to look at his praise of Christ as we focus on verses 13 down through verse 23 of Colossians chapter 1. So would you dive in with me? First of all, what he does in this section is he talks about why we should give thanks. You may recall that right at the end of that section last week when he's talking about Paul's prayer of purpose for the Colossian brethren. In other words, here's what I want for you. He says, I want you to increase in knowledge. Why? So that you can walk in a worthy manner that is pleasing to God. And then he goes on to describe what that worthy walk looks like. And he talks about things like bearing fruit, doing good. He talks about endurance and patience, etc. But at the end of that little section where he describes what a worthy walk looks like, he says a person who does that is a person who gives thanks. That's in verse 12. Then in verse 13, he begins to give us some reasons for which we can give thanks. And especially does he focus on that in verses 13 and 14, and then in verse 15 and following, he's going to elaborate on that. So let's just look at a few reasons he gives for which we can give thanks, as he talked about in verse 12. Look there in verse 13. It says, He rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He says one reason that we can give thanks to God as people walking in a worthy way is that we can realize that God has moved us from a kingdom of evil, a kingdom of darkness, into a kingdom of light. Notice he doesn't say God will move us, but God has already moved us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 and following, Jesus talks about the fact that He was going to build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And He told Peter that He was going to be given the keys to open the door to that kingdom. That was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached that great sermon on Pentecost and 3,000 souls were added to their number. You may remember when we looked at that week of wonders as we were finishing up last year, focusing on something to believe in, and we talked about the crucifixion of Jesus as the basis of what we believe. And we talked about that encounter between Pilate and Jesus. Remember, the Romans basically had Jesus brought before them under the charge of treason. He had claimed to be a king, the Jewish leaders said. So Pilate had to figure out, was he a king or not? And so that's what he focused his questioning on. Are you a king? And Jesus says, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, My subjects would rise up and fight. So, are you a king? Pilate says. Yes. That's why I came into the world. And those who are of truth will follow Me. In other words, he says, I didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom, but I did come to be a king. I came to be a king of truth. A king over a kingdom made up of people who seek truth and who will respond to truth. And so those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have, based on faith in Christ, been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, have become a part of Christ and a part of His kingdom. And so He says, we praise God because in Christ we are already in His kingdom, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Then having described how we give thanks to God because He's put us in the kingdom of Christ, He then begins to describe Christ. And He talks about the fact that in Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word redemption there, it is a word that they used in their culture, especially for the buying of the freedom of a slave. It's the paying of a price to purchase the freedom of a slave. You might purchase a slave at the slave markets in their culture, but you could also purchase their freedom and hand them a certificate in which they could ultimately have self-ownership. He says, in essence, that's what Christ has done for us. Christ has redeemed us. It's not just that He has released us, but He's released us by the paying of a price. We were a slave to Satan and to sin, but Christ set us free by paying the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Peter tells us that the price that was paid was none other than the precious blood of the Lamb of God. But he not only says that Jesus redeemed us, he uses another analogy. He says that Jesus has forgiven us. And that word that is translated as forgiveness here is my understanding that in their culture, it basically referred to somebody who was condemned, who was guilty, but was able to avoid the punishment because the offended party or the judge acted as if the crime had never been committed. See, redemption is about being set free based on a payment. Forgiveness is about a person who is condemned not having to face the penalty because someone chose to ignore the crime. And if there was no crime, there can be no penalty. And so, through Christ Jesus, we've been set free. We've been redeemed. Through Christ Jesus, the crime has been removed, and therefore, the penalty has been removed. It's about release and about pardon. That's what he's stressing with those two terms. Then, having described something of how we give thanks to God and why we give thanks to God, transitioning from God to Christ, he then elaborates on Christ and says, let me tell you about who he is. And first of all, he says he is the image of the invisible God. You may recall, if we go back to the book of Genesis, it tells us that we were made in the image of God. There's something of God in us. Image is a term that was used in the ancient world for statues. Okay, for example, if you had a Pharaoh of Egypt, he would put statues of himself all over his empire and all of the major cities so that people knew who was in charge, so that people knew who was the leader of the land. Now, the statue was not Pharaoh. It was just an image of Pharaoh. It just represented Pharaoh. So it is interesting that God chose this term as He was describing the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. And it said, He made us in His image, if you will. God placed statues of Himself, human beings, all across this planet. We are not Him, but there's something of His image etched in us. We represent Him, as did those statues of Pharaoh that stood all across the Egyptian empire in the ancient world. We're made in His image. But Paul says Jesus is His image. Not in His likeness, not similar to Him. He is exactly, fully, and completely God. All the attributes of divinity that are found in the Father are found in the Son. And if we look over in Hebrews chapter 1, it says He is the exact representation of the Father. There's not something of the Father in Him. There is everything of the Father in Him. So he begins this section by saying, not only has Jesus saved us, but Jesus, the one who saved us, is absolutely divine. He is a divine being. He is the image of the invisible God. He goes on then to say that He is the firstborn of all creation. And what does He mean by firstborn? Does that mean He was created first and given birth to first? What does He mean by that phrase? Because what Paul is wanting to stress is that He's not a created being. In fact, Paul is going on to say that there was absolutely nothing made that Jesus didn't make. Therefore, He couldn't be a created being if He created Himself everything that is created. And so he says that He's the firstborn over creation. I think to understand what he's talking about, we may want to look at what firstborn meant in the Jewish culture and what it meant especially as we go back to the Old Testament world. If you go over to Genesis chapter 27, you may recall that you have two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And remember, there was a conflict between them over the birthright and the blessing. And remember that Esau was tricked out of his birthright. Okay, remember that Jacob, okay, the word means deceiver or supplanter. He bought his brother's birthright for a bowl of pea soup. And then when their father was growing older and dying and was giving out the blessings to the sons, the younger pretended to be his older brother, and his father, because he couldn't see well at this stage in his life, was tricked into thinking that the one he blessed, who he thought was the oldest boy, was in fact the youngest boy. And so what you have there in Genesis chapter 27 is Esau coming to his father and both of them realizing that the father's already given away the blessing, but he gave it to the wrong boy. He says, "Truly has he been named the deceiver, for first he took my birthright, and now he has my blessing. Please, Father, can there be something left for me?" But notice what it says in verse 37. Isaac's explaining what he was doing when he ended up inadvertently treating the younger boy as if he were the firstborn. He says, "Behold, I have made him your master." You see, in the ancient world, the firstborn was the one who took over leadership of the family when the father passed away. He had two things. He had got a double portion of the inheritance, the family blessing. If you had eight children in the family, they would divide the inheritance nine ways. The firstborn got two portions, everybody else got one portion. And then the firstborn became the de facto leader of the family unless something happened to designate somebody else, which happens periodically in the Old Testament. In other words, when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, it is an illustration from their culture of his leadership and authority. Just as the firstborn in a family was the leader of the family, had the headship over the family, if you will, he says, so it is that Jesus Christ has headship over all families. He is the firstborn, the leader, with the blessing and the birthright over all that exists and all of creation. And so consistent with that, he goes on to say, He is before all things. And in Him, all things hold together. He made everything. He rules over everything. He holds all things that exist together. He also says that He is head of the body, the church. That's going to be talked about again in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. In other words, He's not just leader of the world. He is our personal leader. If we're in Christ, He is the head and we're the body. And I think Paul first thought of this concept on the road to Damascus. Remember when he was persecuting Christians and he was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians there? And he met Jesus along the way in a blinding light at noonday. And Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As far as we know, Paul had never done anything personally to Jesus. But what Jesus was saying was, when you do it to my people, you do it to me. And so years later, as Paul is writing this letter to the Colossian brethren, and then he's going to shortly thereafter write a letter on a similar subject to the brethren at Ephesus, talking about who Jesus is and how He relates to the world and His people. He remembered, I think, that statement that Jesus had made, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" And he thought about that intimate connection. And he says, we're a part of Christ. We're the body of Christ. We're intimately connected to Him. Even though He's the ruler of the universe, He does not stand off at a distance from us. He's a part of us and we're a part of Him. And because we're a part of Him, we need to recognize that we're not the head, He is. That means when I'm making decisions about how I'm going to worship, when I'm making decisions about how I'm going to live, when we make decisions about how we're going to organize ourselves, and how we're going to act, we don't think in terms of, man, I like this, surely He will. We don't think in terms of, I enjoy this, this makes me feel good, this moves me and motivates me. Because once we start thinking that way, we become the head. But we think, what pleases Him? And how do I know what pleases Him? But through what He has revealed about what pleases Him in His Word. But He not only says He is the head of the body, it says He is the firstborn from among the dead. To understand what He's talking about there, we might look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul there is dealing with those among the Christians who are saying that there would be no final resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, okay, now if there is no resurrection of the dead, then that means even Christ wasn't raised from the dead. Now, they believed Christ had been raised from the dead. They just didn't believe there would be a final resurrection of everybody else. And Paul says, no. The two are intimately connected. If there is no final resurrection, there is no resurrection of Jesus. If there was a resurrection of Jesus, there will be a final resurrection of the dead. He says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. What did it mean when He says He was the firstborn from among the dead? It's a different connotation when He talks about the firstborn over creation. It's talking here about the other use of firstborn in the Bible. It's talking about order. In other words, Jesus is the first fruits, the first one born from the dead, never to die again. You see, there have been people resurrected down through history. Elijah and Elisha, they raised people from the dead. Peter and Paul raised people from the dead. Jesus raised three people from the dead. But Jesus Christ is the first one raised from the dead, never to die again. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He is the first fruits, just like, you know, I've got an apple tree out in the backyard. Okay? Early in the season, I start seeing fruit on that tree. It starts with blossoms. And then eventually it's going to become fruit. And I know when I see the first blossom, unless some terrible cold snap comes along, when I see that first blossom or I see that first piece of fruit, you know what I know? More fruit is coming. And so what Paul is saying is Jesus is the first fruit. He's the firstborn. And the fact that He is resurrected is proof that more resurrection is coming. But it not only says that He is the firstborn from among the dead, He says all things are reconciled in Him. We can look in especially Ephesians chapter 2 when we have this picture that we are the enemies of God, hostile to God. In chapter 1, 4 and 5, etc. In fact, he goes back, going back to Colossians chapter 1 in verses 21 and following, he talks about the fact in verse 21, we are alienated, hostile in mind. Because of sin and because of what we have done, we find ourselves the enemy of God. But Christ has reconciled us. You see, God as a just judge must punish sin. So He cannot allow people to do what is evil and do nothing about it. Or He ceases to be good, just, and fair as a judge. So what God did is He was a just judge. He did punish sin, but He punished sin through His Son who never sinned, instead of punishing those of us who have sinned. Romans chapter 5 says, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He said somebody might die for a good person, but rarely would somebody die for a bad person. But Christ died for us, and He reconciled us to God through His body and through His blood. You see, the cross was not the cross of Christ. That was the cross of Kirk, and the cross of Jimmy, and the cross of Becky, and the cross of every person in this room. That should have been us experiencing the anger and wrath of God. But He took the wrath. He took the attack so that we could go free. You see, on that cross, He were treated as if He were me, so that when I stand at judgment, I can be treated as if I am Him. And then He goes on to say why Christ has done all of this. And this is something we often forget. He says He's done all of this so that He might present us before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach if we will remain firm and not be quickly moved away. In other words, His ultimate goal, as we have said previously, was not just our salvation. But once we were saved, His ultimate goal was that we would become like Him and be holy people. My guess is there are some folks today who've never done the first part. We've never accepted the salvation He offers, the redemption, the forgiveness He offers. We've never expressed our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. But my guess is that there are others of us who have forgotten His other goal. And that is the goal of sanctification and holiness. And we've been baptized, our sins have been washed away, but we're not living a life seeking to be blameless and holy people. We thought His purpose was done when we came up out of the waters of baptism. So in summary, the goal is to present us blameless. That cannot happen if we are not faithful. And so Paul's mission in his preaching, what he's trying to do in this book, is it's not only to help them increase in knowledge, but it's to help them to remain faithful. And what he's saying here is to know Him is to know me. In other words, what Paul is saying is here's why we give thanks, here's who He is, and here's what He has done. But because of what He's done, here's who we are and here we're supposed to be. I should be blameless. Because He is the image of God. Because He is the firstborn over creation. Because He's the firstborn among the dead. Because He is my King, and I'm a part of His kingdom, redeemed, reconciled, and forgiven. Therefore, let us be holy people. You see, He leads to me. When I know who He is, I know who I'm supposed to be. He is sufficient and supreme. I am supposed to be steadfast, stable, and holy. He is all I need for salvation, and He is who I need to imitate in the process of sanctification and holiness. I think all of us have been shocked by the brutal attacks and shooting that took place yesterday in Arizona. One report given to me, and I guess over the next few days they'll be sorting out things and verifying what happened. But one report that came to me was that one couple that was injured yesterday, they were members of a Church of Christ in Tucson, Arizona. And that potentially the husband may have been shot and may have even died trying to protect his wife from being shot. I'll be anxious to see in days to come as reports come out and we learn more fully if that's what happened. But if it is, I want you, as you see that husband stepping in front of his wife and taking a bullet, I want you to see what Paul's trying to do in the book of Colossians. There are people trying to attack their faith. There are people trying to destroy their understanding of who Jesus is. And so Paul is stepping in between. Paul wants to keep them safe, Paul wants to keep them sound. Let's respond to Paul's desire, and let's make sure we stay in Christ Jesus. If we can help you to do so, please come as we stand and sing.